Started. If you would open your Bibles this evening, almost said this morning, to Obadiah verse 11, or Obadiah 1:11, or however you want to look at it, Obadiah verse 11, and we're going to continue our study of this, the shortest book in the Old Testament. 21 verses is all it's got, and we've spent weeks on it already, so it's hard to imagine there's this much stuff crammed into one little small book, but there is, and you're going to see a lot more of it this evening. Before we begin, let's take a moment for prayer, and let us get ourselves ready to study God's Word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your love and grace and mercy and all your blessings and all your tests. Father, we thank you that we live in this country that is where we are free to assemble and worship. And Father, we know that the world's a mess right now, but it's just all fallen into place. So Father, I pray that your hand will watch over believers around the world. I pray, Father, that they will be your bold witnesses. I pray tonight that you'll nourish our souls with this portion of your word, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we have been studying in Obadiah, basically Jacob's crazy brother, Esau. Now, some might argue Jacob was a crazy one. And in fact, a lot of people do. They think that all of the promises from Abraham should have been passed on through Esau and instead of Jacob. And after all, Jacob did pull some shenanigans with his mother, Rebekah, in order to get the promise. But once Isaac realized what had happened, he did not remove the blessing from Jacob. He instead kept it from Esau. And we end up with Jacob, I have loved, Esau, I have hated, and Jacob got his life straightened out. Esau never did. So we have a group of people that really think they've been cheated out of the Abrahamic covenant. They think that should be theirs because Esau was the firstborn, and he should have got all the rights of the firstborn. But anyway, the Edomites is a group of people that went with him. They settled at the south end of the Dead Sea, and that particular location and those people play a major role in end-time prophecy, especially in the prophecy dealing with the Second Advent and all the armies coming together and Jerusalem surrounded by armies and all that. And that's what we've been looking at over the last couple of weeks. Now, the basis for the judgment on Edom is found in verses 10 to 14. And in verse 10, we saw really it's just an absence of brotherly love. The verse 10, because of violence, which is the word Hamas, interesting enough, to your brother Jacob, you'll be covered with shame, and you will be cut off forever. Literally, it says, into the ages. So here is a bottom line statement, and then we're going to get more information in verse 11. He says, on the day that you stood aloof. Now, it's interesting, they translated this word aloof, but it's the word neged, used 150 times. First time it's used was when God made Eve for Adam to be his opposite. You stood as an opposite to him. So that's what it says. On the day that you stood as his opposite, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth. So what is happening is that Jerusalem and Israel are being plundered and looted and armies going through them. They're plundering the wealth. And it says, you stood there and looked at it. You didn't come jump in to help your brother. It says, and foreigners entered his gate. Now, this has happened many times, but just before the Second Advent, this is where the king of the north comes and lays siege to Jerusalem. King of the west is in the valley of Esdraelon up there waiting for Armageddon to happen. And the kings of the east have assembled at the south end of the Dead Sea. He says, and they cast lots for Jerusalem. Kind of like they're trying to figure out how to divide it up. A lot like what happened after World War II. What were they going to? How were they going to divide up the land? And you know, with all the great wisdom of some people in the West, they gave Poland and other places over to the Russians instead of claiming them for themselves. He says, on the day strangers carried off his wealth, this is Jacob's, foreigners entered his gate, cast lots for Jerusalem, you too were as one of them. And he says, basically, here you are, this is the sin of omission. Okay, they should have gone to help their brother Jacob, but they didn't. So you stood and looked as your brother was getting destroyed. Verse 12, do not gloat. Gloat is the word ra'ah, which basically means to look, and basically to look with joy here. And gloat, I guess, is all right to translate it that way. Do not gloat or look with joy over your brother's day, the day of his misfortune. And that literally says the day he became a stranger. That's literally what that Hebrew phrase says. And do not rejoice over the sons of Judah in the day of their destruction. Destruction is the word abad, used 184 times. And it basically means to wander away and be destroyed. The first usage of this word is what happened to Egypt in Exodus chapter 10 and verse 7. So that's the base meaning of this word. It's not a total annihilation because Egypt was not totally destroyed, but it is a serious destruction. Okay, after the Jews walked out and after the army was destroyed in the Red Sea and all that happened, it was a significant destruction of the land of Egypt. Their places were plundered and pillaged, and there it was. So it says, This is what's happening to Judah. He says, yes, do not boast. the word boast here, literally it's saying don't be large of mouth. Okay? Don't be a big mouth is what it's saying. Do not boast in the day of their distress, the zara, or adversity. Don't boast in the day of the adversity that your brother is facing. Now, the first point, this is referring to the siege of Jerusalem that will be laid by the king of the north. Okay, the siege of Jerusalem that will be laid by the king of the north. Now, this is recorded in Daniel chapter 11. Whenever you get ready to put prophecy together, you start looking at different passages, and some of them are critical and key as to how the whole prophetic scenario and landscape is laid out. Daniel 11 is one of those passages because it talks about at the end time the king of the north will swoop down. It even tells us that they go between Jerusalem and the Mediterranean. It passes through the beautiful land. It goes down, defeats the king of the south, okay, which is king of the north is atheist, king of the south is Muslim. And it defeats the king of the south. And then rumors from the north and from the east. The rumors can't come from the west because there's an ocean there. From the north is the Antichrist that is coming out of Europe to honor his treaty that he made with Israel to come and protect and defend it. So when the king of the north sweeps through, it's without warning, basically. And the Antichrist musters his forces together for the final battle of Armageddon on the plain of Israelin out there. So rumors from the north, that's where he is now. He's due north of them, but he came out of the west. And from the east, and that's the kings of the east, the 200 million man army, located at the south end of the Dead Sea. And with that, the king of the north is caught in a pincer movement. He is getting ready to get collapsed on by the king of the west and the kings of the east, and he turns back with great fury. And about that time, everybody realizes we need to kill Jews. Why? Because they curse the God of the heaven, Revelation chapter 16. Okay? They are polytheistic. The monotheistic groups, which is the Jews, the Christians, and the Muslims, they have been wiping out Muslims for several years They wiped out a third of mankind when the kings of the east moved into the south end of the Dead Sea. So it is a massive military movement. A second point, the Edomites, the brothers of Jacob, will rejoice at all the problems that have hit Jerusalem. Okay? The brothers of Jacob will rejoice at all the problems that have hit Jerusalem. So, do you see any of the Arab nations surrounding Jerusalem right now rejoicing? Yeah, some of them got hit by one of their other Arab brothers over there, so now they're mad at each other. I find it interesting that nobody likes anybody. That's just the way it is. We covered last Sunday the Sunnis and the Shiites and the Sufis, and the course Iran right now is the Shiites, and you can actually, one of the things we covered last Sunday was they believe it should have been a genealogical succession from Muhammad. Okay, and what happened? The Ayatollah got killed, and then they ended up appointing his son to take his place. That is compatible with their religion and their way of thinking. Whereas some of the other ones, the Sunnis, think that the group should call, the group of Muslims, should be the one that calls the next supreme leader to follow in the Ayatollah's and actually Muhammad's footsteps. So, the brothers, all the problems that hit Jerusalem, the Arab nations, what's left of them, are going to rejoice. Kings of the East are going to rejoice. Everybody's rejoicing, and he says, here you are, and you're a brother, and you're rejoicing. This is not the way that you do things. The third one is, here is a divine warning to them, a divine warning to not participate in the attacks. Okay, so Obadiah, if a person finds himself in the tribulation, and especially if they find themselves an Arab in the tribulation, they better start reading the Bible. And then they're going to run into this and a few other passages that have to do with the destruction of Edom, because they are singled out in prophecy in multiple places in the Scripture. Now, the basis of the judgment, first of all, verse 10, an absence of brotherly love. Second of all, for aloofness, or they think they're better. That's verses 11 and 12. And the third one is for aggressiveness, verses 13 and 14. This says, do not enter the gate of my people. Who's he talking to? Edom. Okay? You don't enter. And actually, I think he's talking to everybody. So, and that's actually the first point. While a warning is directed specifically at Edom, it's applicable to everybody. Don't enter the gate of my people in the day of their disaster. Yes, you. I like to. Yes, you. Kind of like calling out a kid, right? And they go, who, me? And you go, you. That's the same thing that's happening right here. Do not gloat over their calamity. In the day of their disaster, do not loot their wealth in the day of their disaster. Now, when you look at the nations surrounding Israel, Israel is the wealthiest nation, quite clearly. So when they go in, they're going to want to take them. You know, they say that some of the biggest oil and natural gas deposits are under the nation of Israel. That's what the claims are. And so they are, you know, they're trying to mine them, get into them, and get them working. But all the other ones had a big jump on them. They had out of Iran and Saudi Arabia and all those places with all that oil there. Well, why wouldn't it be under Israel too? But guess what? Looks like they're starting to find it. They believe that in the Dead Sea, the Dead Sea is kind of like a gold slough. You just keep running water over stuff and running ore and running materials. And then what happens is that they eventually separate out. And they believe that the Dead Sea is probably loaded with all kinds of precious materials. Why? Because it hasn't got anywhere to keep flowing. It runs into the Dead Sea. It's 1,200 feet below sea level. The water evaporates out of it. The Jordan never goes dry. Isn't that weird? The Jordan feeds the Dead Sea, runs into the Dead Sea, water evaporates, and then guess what? God makes it rain, fills up the Jordan again, and keeps flowing in the Dead Sea. But the Dead Sea is a dead sea. Nothing lives in it. No fish grow. You don't see them fishing the Dead Sea. Okay? In fact, there's so much salt level that you can't sink in it. Somebody can get out there and lay down on their back, and they say what you have to do is tie rocks on your feet so you'll stay level, otherwise your head will go under. See? You got to kind of balance yourself out. I guess we all have fat heads, and that's why we have to be careful there. Verse 14, do not stand at the fork of the road. This is saying when they're trying to escape, because are the Jews going to try to escape? Remember some other passages? When you see the abomination of desolation standing where should not be, flee to the mountains. Okay? They're going to try to get out of there at times. It says, don't stand at the fork of the road to cut down the fugitives, and do not imprison their survivors in the day of their distress. So the first point is, while the warning is directed specifically at Edom, it is applicable to everyone. Okay, if the Jews get ready to leave, let them leave. Let them get out of there. The second point is the arrogance of the Edomites indicates they think they're ready to destroy the remnant of God's people. Now, if we put all the prophecy together, basically all the Jews are conglomerated there in the land of Israel, the last part of the tribulation. Now, when they flee to the mountains, when the abomination of desolation sets up, they flee to the mountains. They actually fight with the Greeks up there in the mountains. There's passages that are there. So you've got a wide group of people that are moving in. What are the Greeks doing in Israel? Okay? And yet, that's what they're up there fighting with the Greeks. So, isn't that interesting? Because the Antichrist could very well be a Greek. So, they're getting ready for that, for those armies. Now, and it's stated, Revelation 16 says they blaspheme the God of the heaven. Now, that is a passage that basically talks about how decadent mankind has become. Because they do know, they believe in many gods, they recognize the God of the heaven, but they don't give him the glory. He's just another god they're doing battle with. Haven't the gods always done battle with one another? Human beings will think in the tribulation they're doing battle with the gods. And they're arrogant enough to think they might actually win. But the third point, they're told to let any fugitives pass through and not detain them in any way. So if there's any Jews that are leaving, okay, they need to let them go. It's interesting, here's a pass-through. Have they ever let them pass through before? Has God ever used the Jews to pass? They passed through the water, didn't they? Called the Red Sea. And Zechariah 14, at the second advent, they're going to pass through the mountain when the Mount of Olives splits and the Jews run through and they're saved out of there. The fourth point, when the abomination of desolation is set up in the holy place, those in Judea are to flee. And isn't that what it just talked about Judah? Now, that's the aggressiveness that the Edomites have been involved in. They're kind of bystanders in a sense that they won't go to their aid, but it also shows that while maybe they're claiming to be bystanders, they're actually not. And God sees right through them and warns them. Now, verse 15 is the time of judgment. So this is an interesting passage here. It's an interesting passage. It says, for the day of the Lord. Day is the word Yom. Yom Yahweh. The day of the Lord draws near. Literally, this phrase draws near appears first in the sentence. Puts it in complete emphasis. It says, for near. Okay, just literally from the Hebrew, for near. There's no is even in it. the day of the Lord. Okay? Which is the strongest way you can possibly state something. It's close. On who? All the goyim, all the nations. Near the day of the Lord on all the nations. What happened when you see, this is another way to describe Jerusalem surrounded by armies. Because it's talking about, you got to let them escape. It's talking about you're joining in. When we see the different passages, connect them with Daniel, we see this is the last days. And he says, as you, this is a masculine singular, as you have done, it will be done to you. A singular, and this is a feminine singular. And I was looking at this, now what this is talking about, and the feminine singular is the nation. Okay? As you, an individual within any nation, it will be done to you, i.e. your nation. Individuals make up nations. Viewpoints, that collective viewpoints are what makes up national thought. And the Lord clearly recognizes that. He says, your dealings will return on your own head. And it's not a plural here for the nations. It's looking at the individuals. Because that masculine singular takes us back. Is here is you, a part of a nation. Nation's going to be judged. That have you ever noticed how God gets selective in the way that things are judged? Some people die, some don't. Okay? And he's saying, you know, your nation might be doing it, but guess what? When it comes to the discipline you're going to face, okay, God's not making any mistakes. It's a real neat way to say God's not making any mistakes here. Now, the first point is this is a promise to every nation, much like the one revealed by Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 18. If you want to read, if you want to turn there, you'll let me get a drink of this, no caffeine, whatever this stuff is. Jeremiah 18. This is a fascinating and very important passage. He says, the word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, arise and go down to the potter's house. How many verses have we? I am the potter, you know, you're the potter, I am the clay. Paul picks up that in Romans chapter 9. I mean, here's where it comes from. Arise and go to the potter's house, and there I shall announce my words to you. So he's talking to Jeremiah. He wants him to do something, then he's going to tell him something. Then I, Jeremiah, went down to the potter's house, and there he was, making something on a wheel. So he got to see a theophany of the Lord. But the vessel that he was making of clay was spoiled in the hand of the potter. So he remade it into another vessel as it pleased the potter to make. Could that possibly be Israel? Israel's been a messed up pot for a long time. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, can I not, O house of Israel, deal with you as the potter does? Declares the Lord, behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so you are in my hand, O house of Israel. Now these verses, next verses, are very important. At one point, one moment, I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to uproot, to pull down, or to destroy it. If that nation against which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent concerning the calamity I plan to bring on it. See, this is for all of us Gentiles out here. He is saying, Israel, this is the way it is among all the nations of the earth. And what makes you think you're going to escape? But the application here is people have tried to take passages that deal specifically with Israel and make them for the United States. And no, we did not replace Israel. We didn't do that. You know, the passage in Chronicles frequently quoted about if anyone call by my name will hear my voice and repent, then I will hear their voice and I will heal their land. No, that's Israel he's talking about. This talks about the United States and every other nation on earth right here. And if that nation against which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent concerning the calamity I plan to bring on it. Or at another moment, I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to build it up or to plant it. If it does evil in my sight by not obeying my voice, then I'll think better of the good which I had promised to bless it. So now then, speak to the men of Judah against the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, thus says the Lord, I'm fashioning calamity against you and devising a plan against you. Turn back, each of you. See how it makes it personal? Not just the nation. You know, how does a nation have a revival? One person at a time. That's how it has a revival. And reform your ways and your deeds. And they will say it's hopeless, because we're going to follow our own plans, and each of us will act according to the stubbornness of his evil heart. Do people do that? I mean, they've been doing that throughout all of history, and the Jews turned it into an art form. You know, just like later in Jeremiah. Well, Jeremiah, inquire of your God and see if we should go down to Egypt. And so he came back, he inquired of the Lord, and came back and said, the Lord said, stay where you are. And the next phrase, so they packed up and went to Egypt. That's life in Israel. Now, second point, the day of the Lord is significant in prophecy. The day of the Lord is significant in prophecy. Very important. That terminology, day of the Lord, is quite interesting. Obadiah uses this 300 years or so before Jeremiah picks up on it. The phrase day of the Lord is used a few times. We're going to explore them here in the next thing. Point three, each nation and each individual will receive a judgment fitting for them. Okay, so that's what he is telling us here. So it's not just on nations, because if it was just on nations, people would think they can escape. Okay? But it's on nations and people when it comes down, especially at this point in history. Now, what is the day of the Lord? Now, the day of the Lord, and this is looking up everywhere the phrase is used, the day of the Lord. The first point, the day of the Lord must be viewed from the perspective of God's timetable and not man's. Because didn't he just say near the day of the Lord? And he's 700 years before Christ. Well, it hadn't happened yet. What he's saying is it's near as respect this prophecy. When this prophecy starts coming together, then it's near. That's what the prophecy is about. Now, 2 Peter 3, go ahead and turn there with me if you will. 2 Peter 3, 8. This is a passage frequently taken and frequently abused, which is normal. 2 Peter 3, 8. Do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord's not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but he's patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief. It's interesting that you can see it coming, and when it arrives, it's still sudden. Okay? It'll come like a thief. It says, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and all its works will be burned up. So the day of the Lord has got something to do with the destruction of the present heavens and earth and the creation of the new heavens and earth. So that's when we're studying things like this, we have to look at it and say, how is this used contextually in other parts of the Bible? Then we try to put it together. So it includes this part of going all the way after the millennium, right? The day of the Lord. Now, the prophet Elijah, point two, the prophet Elijah will return before the day of the Lord begins. This is from Malachi 4, verses 4 to 6. Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament. This prophet's going to seal it up around 430 B.C., 430 to 400 B.C., and there's not going to be a prophet in Israel until the first advent. So it's a silent period. It's known as the intertestamental period. Malachi 4, remember the law of Moses, my servant, even the statutes and ordinances which I commanded him in Horeb for all of Israel. Behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. And he will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the land with a curse. Now, was John the Baptist Elijah? Well, the Lord actually said, if you got to view him as Elijah, view him as Elijah. Okay? Because John was John, Elijah is Elijah. John wasn't Elijah, but he is a forerunner because they're doing the same thing. That's what the Lord was trying to get across. Revelation chapter 11, two witnesses show up after the rapture. Okay? And they are, it's interesting, this is where theologians start arguing with each other and don't accomplish anything. But the two witnesses, who are they? I think they're the two witnesses from the Transfiguration, which is Moses and Elijah. A lot of people think it was Elijah and Enoch. Because Elijah was caught up into heaven, didn't die. Enoch was caught up into heaven, didn't die in the normal fashion. And so they think it looks at the antediluvian and post-diluvian civilizations, representatives there. But the two witnesses at the Transfiguration, because Revelation 11 calls them my two witnesses, those two witnesses are Moses and Elijah, representing the law and the prophets. So there's pretty good argument. I think it's Moses and Elijah is what I personally think. We know it's Elijah. Nobody argues over Elijah. But anyway, in Revelation chapter 11, those two witnesses come back, and interestingly enough, they shut up the sky for 3.5 years, which Elijah did, okay, back during his lifespan. So they do the things that Moses and Elijah did, and this is in the first half of the tribulation for 1260 days. Then the Antichrist kills them. They lay in the streets of Jerusalem for 3.5 days. CNN is covering it right on spot. This is going to be, you know, the Lord sits in the heavens and laughs. We're going to get to laugh along with him as they try and explain this. Because what's going to happen is that they're going to be in the process of splaining, and then the Lord's going to take them up. Then it says, and the whole world will see. Now, if you're a literalist, that couldn't have happened even 100 years ago. But right now, it could happen at the speed of light. The whole world can watch it. I mean, whenever they got cameras on the Iowa cornfields, so you can watch the corn grow. Some people do that. I guess there's some kind of great joy in watching the corn grow. Maybe on a time lapse where you could actually see it growing. But just to sit there and look at those fields day in and day out, that's something else. But now, that's what part of what people do. I think one of the things fascinated people multiple times is that they get a camera put on an eagle's nest. Okay? And they watch mom and daddy eagle come and go and all that. And, you know, mama's sitting on the eggs. And, you know, when they hatch out, everybody watches them happen. And they just wait and wait and wait. Or when Zilla the gorilla or whatever it is ready to give birth. And you know, crazy stuff like that. They'll be watching this, okay? Especially if it gets out that there's a prophecy that says after 3.5 days that they're going to be caught up into heaven. See, so I'm wondering how they're going to cover this. I think it's for some of our entertainment at the Great Supper. Anyway, that's what it is. Now, third point, the day of the Lord will not arrive before the rapture of the church. 2 Thessalonians 2. So we're looking at in the first verse. This verse we need to read again. Go ahead and turn there with me if you want. The day of the Lord will not arrive before the rapture of the church. Because people are looking at everybody shooting at each other all over the world right now. And, you know, it keeps getting worse and worse. And is this the day of the Lord? The answer to that is no. 2 Thessalonians 2:1, we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him. Paul had explained that in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 to 18, the rapture passage. Okay, so this wasn't new to the Thessalonian church when he talked about our gathering together to Him. That you may not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if it came from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. See, the false prophets got hold of this in the first century and they started saying the day of the Lord's come and you missed it. Now, if you were a model church like Thessalonica, good in their faith, open love, and you were doing things as you should, and then somebody said to you, well, the rapture happened, you missed it. Okay, well, you might be a little upset. And that's what happened. That's why Paul wrote 2 Thessalonians. Because the first chapter, he commends them on their faith and love, but not their hope. Because their hope had been shattered. Okay, they thought they'd missed the day of the Lord. And they knew, probably, that the tribulation was going to be coming. So, anyway, it says, let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first. Andy Woods did a great book on this. And the word apostasy means literally a standing away, apostasia. Stasia means to stand, apo means away from. But the word is used for the departure. It is better translated departure. It was translated departure early on in the earlier translations, and then somebody got hold of it, didn't like the rapture, probably some reformed teacher of some kind, and so they translated apostasy, and it kind of led people into a different mindset on it. Andy went and showed where it has to be the departure. And this is a proof text for the pre-tribulational rapture of the church. The departure comes first, and in the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship. So he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being a God. A God. It's not the God in there. So he's a polytheist. The Antichrist is a polytheist. He believes that he is a God. So what's the devil's lie been since the garden? You'll be like God, knowing good and evil. Okay, the devil's smart enough to know he's not the God. But guess what? He claims to be a God. And I think part of his attraction is that he's going to say, you follow me and I'll show you how to be a God too. What do many of the world religions believe? We've just been studying it. That you can evolve into godhood. What did the devil say? I will be like the Most High. That's evolution into godhood. It's exactly what it was saying. And so here is the man of lawlessness that comes back and says, I'm living proof that you can evolve into godhood. And today, with all the transhumanism and everything else that's going on. You know, right now some of the world leaders, they got caught on a hot mic. I don't know why anybody talks at all, because hot mics are everywhere. But they got caught talking about how they could harvest body parts and live to be 150 years old. You know, some of the Chinese were noted for saying such a thing. Now, when this day of the Lord arrives, it'll be sudden to the inhabitants of the earth. See, so the day of the Lord won't start before the rapture. And that's what 2 Thessalonians 2 said. It's not going to start before the rapture. But it indicates that it could start with the rapture. And then it'll go all the way through, because the day of the Lord is there whenever there's a new heavens and earth created. So the day of the Lord is a time frame, I think, beginning with the rapture. The rapture starts it, and it runs all the way into eternity. That's what the day of the Lord is. Now, 1 Thessalonians 5, just backing up just a little bit. Now as to the times and epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you. Now, if you studied passages like this, you'd see the commonality in them. Whenever the Lord says this to his disciples in Acts chapter 1, he's saying, they're wanting to know, okay, Lord, is it this time, at this time, at this time? You have no need of anything to be written to you. Why? You're not going to go through it. That's what he's saying to the Thessalonian church. He says, you have no need of anything to be written to you about the times and the epochs of the rapture. They were not to expect the rapture in their lifetime. That's what he's just telling them. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord, there's that phrase again, will come just like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like birth pangs upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. Now, does a woman know she's going to have birth pangs sometime? I mean, it's just one of those things with the Braxton Hicks contractions and all. And I mean, everything is moving toward that. But when it happens, it's kind of like, oh, this is it. You know, I remember when Helen's going through it. In fact, this has been her 77th birthday today. She's going through it, and we were expecting it, but it was still sudden whenever it came. That's what he's saying here. It says, and they shall not escape. Peace and safety. The white horse, the first horseman of the apocalypse, Revelation chapter 6, comes forth with a message of peace. Is there a worldwide peace movement today? Absolutely. Are there more wars than has ever been in the history of man? Absolutely. That's the last day. And he says, but you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day should overtake you like a thief. Okay? You're not going to be part of it. That's what he tells them to begin with. And if you are in that generation, you're going to be knowledgeable. So it's not going to overtake you like a thief. Now, the fifth point is one of the major reasons for its arrival are false prophets, namely in Israel. They're false prophets. Ezekiel 13. It's amazing how he talks about the day of the Lord here in verse 15 in the book of Obadiah, and how many different places in the scripture that phrase, day of the Lord, touches. Ezekiel 13. Go ahead and turn there with me, if you would. Ezekiel takes us back to the time of the exile, 586 to 516, contemporary with Jeremiah. And so here's Ezekiel 13. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the prophets of Israel who prophesy, and say to those who prophesy from their own inspiration, listen to the word of the Lord. So he's saying there's false prophets running around in Israel. He's saying, Ezekiel, you go get their attention. Thus says the Lord God, woe to the foolish prophets who are following their own spirit and have seen nothing. O Israel, your prophets have been like foxes among ruins. You have not gone up into the breaches, nor did you build a wall around the house of Israel to stand in the battle on the day of the Lord. They see falsehood and lying divination. Now, you know, the Jews are going to be holed up in Jerusalem right at the end of the tribulation. No place to go. That's when the Lord sets foot on the Mount of Olives and splits the mountain in half and they escape. That's what happened. But up until that time, they're false prophets. Like who? Revelation 13, we have the beast out of the sea, which is the Antichrist, and the beast out of the land, which is the false prophet. See, so that false prophet is still cooking until the second advent. Okay, then the Lord throws the beast and false prophet into the lake of fire. But that false prophet is still going, and there's evidently those who are following him. He says, they see falsehood and lying divination who are saying, the Lord declares when the Lord has not sent them. Yet they hope for the fulfillment of their word. That sounds like California psychics, doesn't it? Okay, there they are. I'm going to make this prophecy and I hope it comes true. No, in the law of Israel, if you'd have been there under Israel, you're supposed to have been dead. If you make a prophecy that the Lord didn't give you, and if it doesn't come true. Did you not see a false vision and speak a lying divination when you said, the Lord declares, but it is not I who have spoken? The Lord does not appreciate people trying to take credit and kind of call on his name when he did not say it. And that's part of why the judgment is going to come. Okay? That's part of why the judgments of the tribulation. Now, prophetical Babylon, the sixth point, prophetical Babylon will be responsible for a major portion of the divine discipline. Now, this is interesting. Isaiah chapter 13. We'll read that. And then we'll call it a day, call it a night. Revelation chapter 13 says the oracle concerning Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amos saw. Lift up a standard on a bare hill, raise your voice to them, wave the hand that they may enter the doors of the nobles. I have commanded my consecrated ones, I've even called my mighty warriors, my proudly exulting ones, to execute my anger. A sound of tumult on the mountains, like that of many people, a sound of the uproar of kings of nations gathered together. The Lord of hosts is mustering the army for battle. They are coming from a far country, from the farthest horizons, the Lord and his instruments of indignation to destroy the entire land. Now, verse 6, wail, for the day of the Lord is near. So it says the day of the Lord's not going to happen before the rapture. We've established that. And the day of the Lord is near looks like it has to do with the tribulation. That's the beginning. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Therefore, all hands will fall limp. This is judgment on prophetical Babylon. Every man's heart will melt. They'll be terrified. Pains and anguish will take hold of them. They will writhe like a woman in labor. They will look at one another in astonishment with their faces aflame. See how that thought is carried over into several prophetic books here about writhing as a woman with anger, it's a woman in labor. It'll come upon them suddenly as birth pangs. That is carried on. Verse 9, behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel with fury and burning anger, to make the land a desolation, and he will exterminate its sinners far from it. And the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not flash forth their light. The sun will be dark when it rises. The moon will not shed its light. Thus I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will put an end to the arrogance of the proud and abase the haughtiness of the ruthless. I will make mortal man scarcer than pure gold, and mankind than the gold of Ophir. Therefore I shall make the heavens tremble, and the earth will be shaken from its place, and the fury of the Lord of hosts in the day of his burning anger. And it will be like that of a hunted gazelle or a sheep with none to gather them. They will each turn to their own people and each flee to their own land. Anyone who is found will be thrust through. Anyone captured will fall by the sword. Their little ones will be dashed to pieces before their eyes, and their houses will be plundered and their wives ravished. This is prophetical Babylon, and has to do with the day of the Lord. They are responsible for a major part of the destruction, because prophetical Babylon could have stopped it. Now, I know some people are still thinking that, okay, one of these days that they're going to rebuild historical Babylon. Well, if they got to rebuild historical Babylon for all this to happen, the rapture's a long way off. But it's not what's going on. What's happening is that the prophetical Babylon is got to be a location surrounded by water, made up from people from all parts of the globe, and that is undeniable from what it says about prophetical Babylon. So, as we've talked about before, in fact, we went through a whole thing of everywhere prophetical Babylon's talked about, Isaiah 13 and 14, 47, 48, Jeremiah 50, 51, Revelation 18, we see multiple chapters devoted to prophetical Babylon. And for it to be prophetical Babylon, it's got to fit all the requirements. And you cannot take historical Babylon and ever make it fit. Because how can anybody not walk through it ever again, and yet it's the land of Assyria in the millennial kingdom? That tells me it's not the land between the Tigris and Euphrates River. Anyway, we've argued that point to death. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this day, for your mercy and love. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your prophetic word. Every time we open it up and look into it, Father, you teach us more things. And Father, we are so blessed that you call us by your name. Father, we pray that you will be with us, guide us and lead us as we seek to carry out your word. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.